Well, today I want to do kind of a part two to last week's sermon. I wasn't planning on this originally, but I think it is good this way. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14 first. 1 Corinthians 14, there's specifically one verse that I want to explain a little bit more. I want to explain in light of my sermon last week, as I then commented on verse 35. I want to explain a little bit more what I did not mean. I think there's understandable questions maybe. Well, what does that mean? Kind of misunderstandings, which I do apologize for. So I want to try and clarify what I do mean, what I do believe the Word of God teaches, and what I don't mean, and then kind of clarifying what is the clear principle, and then what is the kind of how we should make then some general guidelines of how to apply that principle. And then I also want to do today, after clarifying things to last week's sermon, I also want to spend some time today clarifying a few other things relating to the subject of the whole issue of women preachers or women prophets. But then I want to spend time toward the end of the sermon, especially, let's see how it goes here, but the parts of the sermon and the end of the sermon, looking at a few examples of godly women in the New Testament. So to say, looking kind of at the, well, what does the Bible teach? What can women do? What should women do? And how beautiful and good, right things relating to the ministry of the church and being a blessing to others. Go through some of those examples. So, looking at these God-glorifying women specifically in the New Testament then, and also clarify things regarding my message last week. So, those of you who might not have heard last week's sermon, if you're more interested, you should listen to that in its entirety. But I'll do a brief summary. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 to 40, and specifically the question of what does the Bible teach regarding women preachers or women pastors. And the title of my message, which I believe is a good and right summary of what the Bible teaches, is that women preachers or women pastors are an unchristian rebellion against the Lord Jesus. And so I have nothing in that sense to clarify regarding that. I didn't misspeak regarding that. I believe that's clear. And so we dealt with that issue last week. And that's a big issue, and I dealt with some of the objections to that, and the sermon also became probably one of my longer ones. But in the midst of that, then I made a kind of a side comment, which maybe now afterwards I should have saved for another sermon, so I would have had time to explain more what I meant with that. And this is regarding verse 35. Verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 14. So let me now read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 to the end of the chapter. And then spend some time here explaining what Paul is clearly saying and what I believe is the clear teaching here. And then what I was trying to get at last week, but maybe didn't explain so well regarding that verse and the issue of women asking questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire prophecy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So what I want to clarify, as I said, is regarding verse 35 when Paul says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. What is the clear thing that Paul is here saying? What is the thing that he's saying? The clear thing, as he said that before, even as in all the churches, this is the Christian practice, women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. They're not permitted to teach, to exercise authority, which is what a woman pastor, woman preacher would be. Even, I made the case that even real woman prophets would not be allowed to speak in the gathering of the church. Even though they had the real gifts, and we'll look at that a little bit later here also, women prophets exercised that gift in a more of a private setting, a smaller meetings. If, even in the Old Testament, it was never this kind of public proclamation like we would imagine or we know from like prophets, whether it's like in the New Testament, John the Baptist, or in the Old Testament, someone like Jeremiah or Isaiah. Women prophets were real women prophets, those who were real, but they did not exercise a public teaching office. And neither is there in the church. So that's the Paul, when he says, let them be silent in the church. He has said this earlier. He has also told other people to be silent just earlier in this chapter. Remember what Paul says regarding people who had the real gift of tongues. Verse 28. But if there is no one to interpret, let them keep silent in church. And the point, we've dealt with that old tongues issue, previous sermons. But there, so there was an issue of, okay, in the gathering, when you come together, the ecclesia, the church, which is now here, this is the church here. Now, we're gathering, this is a unique moment when we gather for instruction in the Word of God. And then Paul says, even tongue speakers, if there is not translators, he's to be quiet. He can't keep on speaking a language that others do not understand. It needs to be translated. And even then, when it's translated, only two or maximum three at a time, one per meeting and one at a time. He's also told prophets that when one prophet speaks, let the other ones, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So, okay, there was one prophet speaking at a time. Other ones were silent. So the silence is regarding any teaching, leading, authority, preaching, prophecy, anything in the church. And this is categorically then prohibited from women. Not that women wouldn't be able to do that, or that they would lack skill of teaching. In fact, I believe many women have very gift of good teaching, but it's not meant for that purpose. It's not meant for the gathering of the church. It is meant for other things. We'll get to that in later. So women can have even better gifts than a man in teaching. But it is against God's created order that they would exercise authority over the men in the gathering by teaching, preaching, or so forth. Therefore, this is what Paul says, let them be silent. And regarding this, he then anticipates, verse 35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands and home. Apparently, probably at Corinth, that this was maybe they'd even Maybe the Corinthians, in their letter to Paul, which we know that they had written a letter, maybe they'd even asked, we have these problems, and there's women asking questions in the service. In their service. And they say, well, okay, we're not teaching, but we can ask questions. And Paul says, no, that's not allowed either. Let them be, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Again, in church is not the building. The idea is not that, oh, now we're in church, it's the building. It is the gathering, that moment when everyone else is quiet and someone speaks. They're not allowed to teach and exercise authority in that. Just like the tongue speaker wasn't allowed to, or the prophet wasn't even allowed to. It's silence in that moment. And it is a categorical prohibition then regarding women regard to this issue. So it could not be justified that, oh, well, I'm just asking questions during the service. This is what Paul clearly prohibits. Women teaching, exercising authority, or even doing it through questions in church, meaning during the service. So that's what's clear. That's what's clear and is not allowed by the Word of God. That is clear. And we also see that when you look in the New Testament, and when you look at this idea of asking questions, even this very exact word, it's, if you think about the life of Jesus, when people came to ask him questions, often asking questions, even in the New Testament, was people trying to, they were using a certain, you know, they were trying to trap him in his words, they were trying to question him, question his validity, and so forth. And it's very easy to do with just asking questions. You can, in a certain way, seek to exercise authority over another person by even asking questions, even with the wrong motive. And it is, yeah, it's just completely prohibited in the gathering of the church. So this is, that's why Paul says, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. This is not allowed. Then the question is, okay, it's clear that during the meeting, that's the thing. It's clear. But how about then afterwards? Like after the meeting? Because again, just like, you know, the tongue speakers were quiet, their prophet was quiet, but then afterwards, when the official gathering as such is over, and some people might leave because they have to go somewhere, or some people might stay around, and then let's have, you know, food, let's, modern day, we have coffee, we talk, and there's, you know, many people talking, and no one is hearing everything that's talking, it's just time together. That's not when Paul says, be silent in church. That's just, you know, being together and talking with one another. So it's different from what we would then say, the worship service, or what Paul says, in church. Because now everyone is talking to everyone. And that's fine and good. The question is then, how does the principle of this, what Paul says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. And what I was trying to say last week, and what I was trying to communicate, that for me, also, I haven't considered this verse enough myself, even. That's what I was referring to when I says I need to repent myself. That there's, now that I think backwards, you know, that there may be some times that maybe I should have taken this verse into account and thought of the implications a little bit more. Even in that time after church. Because notice, Paul doesn't say, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask, you know, after the service, or something like that. He specifically says, he specifically emphasizes, is specifically those women who might want to, during the service, question. Then he says, the opposite of that, and the right answer would be that they should ask their own husbands. There's an emphasis on their own husbands at home. So married women in the church should have this thinking that the priority should be that I should ask my husband. And where does this come from? It comes from what Paul said in chapter 11 when he talks about the head of the wife is the husband and so forth. There's this authority. He's the source. He's the one who is in, has the responsibility to guide and to protect and to teach. Like in Ephesians, Paul says also the man is called to love his wife and to seek to purify her by the word and all these things. So the man has this responsibility. So then the wife who has a Christian husband should have this thinking that, let's give them a few examples. Let's say, for example, a Christian woman has been thinking about something that she wants to learn regarding the Word of God. She's been thinking about it maybe a whole week or maybe many weeks. And then she comes to church and she goes and asks straight to the pastor that question, or even another man in the church who is not her husband. What is then the problem there? What is then the problem? The problem is there that the wife should first ask her husband. Assume that should be the natural response. Ask the husband. Not to assume that, like, I won't ask him or he doesn't know. Ask him. And even if he doesn't know, he can find out. So the wife should seek to honor her husband by seeking counsel from him primarily and firstly. That was my point. My point was not in that sense that I'm not going to be somehow policing, like, or whether someone comes and asks me right away or before they ask their husband. I simply, my purpose, my desire was to encourage women who have husbands or Christian husbands to ask their husbands at home regarding issues. And if the husband doesn't know the answer, he is reminded about the fact that I have responsibility and I need to find out. And so the source of teaching, apart from the common gathering, the primary source of teaching and instruction and answering questions should be the husband of a wife. Because that's how God has made it. So a wife should not just assume that, I won't ask him. Obviously, then it's different if, you know, if your husband is a non-believer and, you know, he doesn't know, he doesn't even want to talk about these things. That's a different issue. It seems to be that here that Paul assumes that these are believing husbands and they are the ones whom the wife should ask from. Notice also here, Paul doesn't, the only thing that Paul here prohibits is what I said, that teaching in the church, speaking in the church service, teaching, exercising authority. That's what he prohibits. His point is not here, he doesn't say, for example, I do not permit a married wife to ask any questions from anyone, you know, after the service or anything like that. That's not his point. And that was not my point either. But my point was to encourage women in our church or others who might be listening to this. If you have questions, things that you desire to learn, ask your husband. Ask your husband always. And then husband, if your wife asks and you don't know the answer, remember, you have the responsibility. So then you find out. Find out the answer. And this flows from this idea of God creating Adam first and Eve to be to her side. And the man is the head of the household who has the responsibility. And when a woman would disregard, says, well, I'm not going to ask my husband, I'm just going to go and ask other men, it kind of fights against that principle. And it is, in that sense, in a worst case, disrespecting your own husband. But what I do not want to this is the thing that I want to now clarify also. The point of this was not, and I don't think that's the point what Paul is here saying, that afterwards when we're talking and there's, you know, sometimes the men are talking to men, sometimes the women are talking to women, sometimes men and women, there's big groups, whatever, there's discussions going, that's good and right. And there's questions here and there. And my point is not that no married woman can ever ask me or any other man in the church a question, or there, or that they have to now be scared after the service that, oh, what can I say, what can I not say, and kind of like, in a wrong way, paranoid. No, I think if you've taken these things into consideration, and just like, well, would my attitude here, is this something I've just been thinking about, and I've never asked my husband, would it be disrespectful to him? Then ask him. But if it's just otherwise some conversation, hey, what did you mean by that? Okay, yeah, fine. I don't think that's what Paul is speaking against. He's not even saying anything in particular, because he speaks about the gathering the church when there's the teaching on. And afterwards there's discussions and so forth. And that's fine and right. And I'll show here in just a moment even some examples of, I believe, Paul himself was in different situations and he was, you know, talking and there were, I'm sure, women asking him questions also, and there's no problem with that if it's done in a way that doesn't then undermine that the wife undermines her husband and kind of disregards her husband and just goes and asks other men for answers, but not her own husband. Okay, so the clear thing in the gathering of the church, no teaching, that's not allowed. And then the principle should be that ask your own husband at home. That's where it should be kind of your primary place. And that will be good for your marriage. That will be a good way to honor your husband. That will be a good reminder for the husband to remember that he has this responsibility, and he cannot just pass it to, well, I don't know, just ask anyone, you know, like everyone else. No, he has a responsibility to find out. That was my purpose with that, not to go beyond or say that you could never ask any question even in discussions here afterwards. I hope that's clear, and if there's anything that is unclear, please let me know. Even if there is a question regarding the sermon, I think the good kind of default from a wife should be that, okay, I might not have understood that, but maybe my husband did. I will ask him. I will ask him later. So give your husband the benefit of the doubt. Don't just assume that no way he understood it if I didn't understand it. So think about that often, wives. Ask your own husband in that way. Honor him and help him, encourage him to be the leader in the family that he's called to be, and encourage him in that. Okay, a few other things regarding then last week's sermon and the issue of women leaders or women preachers, women pastors. One thing that's often brought up in the discussion regarding the Old Testament is a lady called Deborah. And I want to briefly spend some time there, because I think this is an example of a godly woman, but also I believe there's here that there's misuse, there's misunderstandings if this is sought to be used as evidence to justify women preachers or women pastors or something like that. In the Old Testament, just in general, in the Old Testament, there were no really like women leaders in that sense. They were, as I mentioned, Miriam, Moses' sister, who was a godly woman, although then later on there's, you know, even she's judged because of going against Moses and so forth. But still, a good example, partially. Miriam, then there's Huldah, who is a woman prophet. And then there are also false women prophets like Noadiah, mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. Then there's also other evil women like Jezebel and so forth. But Deborah is that kind of clearest example that you could then say, like, she was a leader of sorts, and she was a woman prophet. And so turn in your Bibles to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 4. And I want to make a few little notes about this. But first of all, whatever you think about Deborah, whatever you think that might justify or not justify, it doesn't really matter regarding the question of church leadership or preachers in the church. Because this is not talking about the church. This is talking about the time in Israel's history, and it's more of a political situation, if you want to say. So whatever you come to conclusions here, whether it's good and right to have men or women in political office and leaders of countries, at the end of the day, that's still different than the New Testament teaching about the church and preachers and pastors. But a few things to keep in mind when you think about the situation with Deborah. First of all, as I said, she's basically the only example of a leader in Israel, of a godly leader, a woman in Israel. But notice in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, what is the situation in which this happens, first of all? It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." The book of Judges, if you read it, you'll notice it's like a spiral of things just getting bad and worse and bad again. And for a while there was peace and then bad again. It's like bad leaders and then some good leaders and then sin and Israel sins again and so forth. And the whole book of Judges ends with that, which is repeated many times. The people did whatever was good in their own sight, which is not the same as what God had called them to do. And here, so Israel is in a very low point of their existence. Again, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the situation. Verse 2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So Israel sinning, God brings judgment on them. The Lord sold them into the hand. So this evil ruler rules over them. And verse 4, "Now Deborah, a prophetess." Deborah was a prophetess. The wife of Lapidoth was judging Israel at the time. Verse 5. "She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment." So she was a woman prophet, and she obviously had great wisdom. And like it says, she used to sit there under the palm with the palm of Deborah, and people would come and ask advice from her. And she would help, give a good and godly advice. She was a real prophet, a prophetess. And I believe here you even see also like a part of that, just like you see with Huldah's example. She as a prophet did not do some kind, in that sense, like public proclamation, but was more met with some of the leaders in private and told them the prophecies and so forth. And I believe that's the same in the New Testament. And I believe that's what Paul is referring to in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. He says that when that happens, women cover their head. But so Deborah is a prophet, and then Deborah, because of the situation that's going on, what does she do? Verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him. He sends a message to Barak, who was a military leader. So even though, and also even though Deborah is called here that she was judging Israel, she's different than the other judges, because the other judges were also military leaders. Deborah is not that. She, like herself, she says she's a mother in Israel, a mother of Israel. So she was not the military leader, but she sent message to Barak, who was a military leader, and Barak came then alongside her, and they essentially together then did what happens here, and she encourages Barak to do what is right. As a woman prophet, she does that, encourages him. And later on, even in the book of Hebrews, Barak's name is mentioned. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Barak is mentioned. So, in some ways, Barak also was kind of he was very significant. He was the military leader, and Deborah encouraged her in that, which was good and right. Okay. But even here with Barak, even though he was good and he did well, but notice in verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." I think this is an example, and you see even Barak, who apparently was the best of the men at this time, you see that even this response, I would say, is a bad response from Barak. He should have done it, even if Deborah didn't come. He should have done it because Deborah was a prophet and said the right thing. Yeah, that's right. But you see in certain ways the cowardness and the passivity of the men at the time. And things are so bad that Deborah needs to step up and encourage Barak to do what he should do. That's why in the book of Isaiah also says, it's a sign of judgment when women or children rule over a nation. And in that sense, it was the situation in Israel. They did evil in the sight of God. Even though Deborah was good and godly, the situation was really bad. And then finally, as I already mentioned here, Deborah, notice how she describes herself in chapter 5, verse 7. She says, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Deborah was a godly prophet, and her point, she was not seeking to usurp some authority that didn't belong to her, but she was like a mother who saw the dire situation and just sought to do the best she could, and she did excellent. And also then Jael, the wife of Heber, as you can read there in the end of chapter 4, who kills this evil ruler, Sisera. And the Lord will give Sisera into the hand of the woman. She did right and well also. So we see these godly women shine and do the right thing in a very difficult time in history. But this should not be seen as this then somehow, based on this, that should be the norm, or that should somehow justify women preachers or women pastors. Far from it. Far from it. Deborah was a godly woman, and praise God for her. And I believe a modern kind of equivalent, as we prayed almost every Sunday, we continue to pray for Päivi Räsänen. I think the fact that Päivi Räsänen is in politics and that she's the one who is being charged with hate crime against homosexuality, I think that's a sign of judgment on this land we live in. I think she's a godly woman. I think, you know, it's good and right. But I think it's like, really? We don't have any men who have stepped up. She needs to be the one. She needs to be the one. And it's a sad state of affairs. It's a sad state of affairs. And yeah, she's good and godly. Praise God for her. Deborah is good and godly. But woe to the nation that is in a situation like that. Woe. Woe to a nation that is in a situation like that. It just shows how rotten and how the men in society and Christian men in churches and pastors and leaders and even then in politics have not courageously done what they are called to do. That now we are in the situation that we are in. Okay. Well, then, what can women do? What can women do in the church? If they cannot preach and teach, exercise authority in the church, what can they do? Let me go through first the list and then we'll look at a few examples here. First of all, women can teach, but they can teach children or teach other women. So the idea is not that a woman cannot be gifted in teaching or that she could never teach. No, she is not allowed to teach and exercise authority over men in the gathering of the church. Like 2 Timothy says, when Paul specifically says that, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And it is foolishness, as sometimes some women preachers, I've heard this, they try and justify, well, if women can teach in Sunday school to children, then obviously this can't be true what Paul says here. And therefore they might as well preach in the gathering of the church. That's just a very superficial and purposeful misunderstanding of the issue. The point here, as Paul says, to teach or exercise authority over a man. That is the problem. Women are, I would say, commanded to teach, first of all, to teach their children. You know, and the women at home with the children often have way more time. They are called to teach throughout, you know, they, like, that's right, that's not wrong, you know, read them the scriptures and pray with them, teach them in Sunday school, the women teach the children. That's a good and godly thing. And in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about this as he mentions about Timothy himself. So here's one example of two godly women in the New Testament that I mentioned specifically in relation to teaching children. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5, Paul writes, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Paul here is reminded about these two godly women he knew, Lois and Eunice, so Timothy's mother and grandmother. So he's reminded about that fact, first of all here, that he has the same sincere faith as he's kind of, obviously it's from God, faith is a gift from God, but in some ways he's received it from his mother and grandmother and their positive influence and godly influence in his life. And notice then in the same letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, notice as Paul speaks again to Timothy, he says, so 2 Timothy 3 verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. So continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What would have most likely been the primary setting where he would have learned about the scriptures, learned about the truth of scripture? Little Timothy. Where would he have learned? Well, most likely from his mother and grandmother. Like Paul said, Eunice and Lois. They were godly women who taught. And this principle of women teaching their children is a biblical principle, a good and right thing. And what a blessing it is that women can teach their own children. What a blessing it is that women can help to teach even other children in the church and Sunday school or whatever it might be. Also, women are called to teach other women. If we're in 2 Timothy, so turn to the next letter here in the Bible, Titus. Titus chapter 2. Notice here, verse 3, Titus 2, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then he continues talking about young men and so forth. What do we see here? We see again the same principle. Women are called to be submissive to their own husbands, and when they're not, the word of God is reviled, so that it goes against the word of God. And here, specifically, Paul gives one example of older women and their responsibility in that sense to be a good example and to even teach, to help train and teach the younger women, specifically in things that relate to being a woman. Because a woman can, from practical experience and so forth, teach another woman better about some of the details and practicalities of how to love their husbands, their children, how to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, submissive to her. Specifically those things that relate to being a woman, it's a great blessing and a good and right thing when women teach other women. And often it's then the older women who have more experience to the younger women. But then even then, it doesn't mean that you have to wait, okay, what is the limit? Can a woman only teach other women after they turn, I don't know, 70 or something? What's the limit? That's not the point. The point is that if you have something, you can help another woman who might be a woman who is younger in the faith, even if you are still somewhat young, but if you can help them in that, teach them, help them, share with them what you can, and a specific emphasis in teaching and training regarding the issues to be a woman. The other things they will learn well in the church service or from their husband, general theology and the biblical preaching and so forth. Not that that might have a place also, the woman teaching other women, but there's a specific emphasis here on the things that pertain specifically to being a wife, to being a woman. And other women should help and teach other women in that. That's why even in our church we have, you know, like women's meetings or ladies' meetings, whatever things. And that's good and right. And here Paul says, teach. They are to teach what is good. There's a command to women to teach other women. Women are also called to share the gospel, like we're all called to share the gospel. We'll look at that a little bit toward the end of the end of today in John chapter 4. We'll get to that about the Samaritan woman. But, you know, women are called to share the gospel, whether in conversations or here and there. Women can also help someone understand the way of God more accurately. I'll get to this in just a moment a little bit more. But about the example of Priscilla and Aquila, and specifically about Apollos in Acts 18. So in the private gatherings and discussions, they can help and encourage someone understand the way of God more accurately. Women can be a great blessing in opening their homes to help and to bless others, invite people to eat, and this is something that women are particularly called to and gifted to much more than men, to make things beautiful, to take care, to nurture, and to care for people in a way, like the idea of motherhood, being a mother, even to people who are not your real children, but being, you know, care for others. And we see examples of this, we'll see in just a moment, as Paul mentions many different women. They can help in the actual church, in that sense, the meeting, the after, like here we have, you know, food, and what a blessing it is that, not that men can't bring food too, you know, but in general women are gifted in that, and good food and help and care, and it's a blessing and it's a practical help, or help someone in the church who they need help, you know, go and give them food or whatever. Women are called to sing in the church, like we're all called to sing. We're called to sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Women can help with instruments, like here in the church. Women are called, just in general, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. There's the. Let me just read it to you briefly here. Paul first says what they shouldn't be, so 1 Timothy 5 verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So he's talking about there what shouldn't happen, and so he says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Women, not all women, but women in general, are called to be mothers and have children and take care of their, manage their household, and teach their children all that. And what a great blessing it is. Women, I think, are also uniquely... Before we now look at the examples, women are, I think, often uniquely gifted in listening to other people. You know, like this idea that many of us, if we have a good relationship with our real mother still, if we have a good relationship, it might be that we can call our mother and speak more easily or openly than maybe sometimes even with a father. It depends on the situation. But there's this a mother... And not just the biological mother, but a woman and an older woman listening and to others in the church and caring for them, and being, in that sense, a mother figure in the church. What a blessing it is. And we have examples of this in the New Testament, I believe. Again, women who are very important and influential in the church, and Paul even refers to some of these women as almost like, he considered some of these older women almost like his own mothers, even though they weren't his mothers. But he was so thankful for them. That what a blessing it is when there's these mothers in the faith, in the church, who are a blessing to others, encourage ones, listen to them, ask how you're doing, pray for them. What a great blessing. Well, now then, actual examples. We looked at a few regarding Timothy's mother and grandmother. But now, in the time that remains, I want to browse through here a few examples. First, since we started in 1 Corinthians, and as I said last time, some people would even say that Paul hates women because he doesn't prohibit them to teach and preach and the Word of God. Not just Paul, but I think as a whole prohibits that. Some people would say that Paul just somehow hated women. I said that's completely wrong. Paul didn't hate women. In fact, Paul loved women. And I certainly don't hate women. I love women. That doesn't mean that they can do everything the same as men are. There's differences between men and women. But in this 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, where these words that people think that sometimes interpret that Paul hates women. In that same letter, notice how he ends this letter. He mentions one particular woman here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, Paul, as he gives this final greeting, he says to the churches of Asia, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. So he sends greetings to the Corinthians, that Aquila and Prisca, two names. And Prisca, also known as Priscilla, Prisca is her short name. Prisca is a woman. And the church apparently met in their house, together in their house, and they send greetings. Who are these people? They're mentioned six times. Priscilla is mentioned six times in the New Testament. Every time mentioned by Paul, or in the book of Acts when Paul first meets them. Let me briefly go through this example of these important people in Paul's life, whom Paul valued and loved and talked about much. He mentions it many times in these greetings. So, Acts chapter 18. Who is Aquila and Priscilla? Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then it continues there. So Paul meets them first time in Corinth. He met Aquila, who is a Jewish man, and his wife Priscilla. And they've come to Corinth there, and they've obviously now started a business, namely doing tents. So they have a family business, Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul stays with them. So Priscilla and Aquila open up their house to Paul. They show hospitality to Paul, and not just to Paul. We saw there, as we just saw, and the church, that the church met in their house, people lived in their house, you know, they took care of people, and in some of these, so they're mentioned, Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned six times, I believe it was four times. Priscilla's name is mentioned first, which is interesting. Then you can theorize, why is Priscilla's name mentioned first? Maybe because, you know, again, because their hospitality, and the wife is gifted in hospitality, and people often even thought of Priscilla first. Even though Aquila was the head of the house and the head of the family, and Paul here mentions him first and stuff, but, you know, there's such love toward Priscilla and her love toward other and care for others. And they're like, yeah, Priscilla's house. Priscilla's house. Send greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and so forth. Here's a Christian couple, godly couple, who is very, very important to Paul and important to many others. And notice here then in the same chapter in the book of Acts, so Paul stays with them. And yeah, before we look at the verses forward, think about this. Paul stayed with them. Do you think Paul had discussions with Aquila and Priscilla? Of course. They talked. They probably talked at the dinner table. They probably talked as they were making tents. And there's discussions and so forth. And here I believe it's also like regarding the whole issue of, for example, here after church, the point is not that, oh, a woman can never ask a man a question and so forth. That was not my point. But he should prefer and assume to ask her own husband. But then also there's time, like Paul there, I'm sure they were, okay, and Priscilla asked Paul, well, what do you think about that? And then they're talking. They were spending time. They had open discussions and time together and so forth. That was not wrong. That was not wrong at all. And I think the same principle applies to there. And through this time that Paul spent with Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla became very well taught because they had time with Paul. So they had a very clear understanding, and probably because they asked him questions too, both of them. Both of them had now a good grasp of what Christianity is and the way of God, clearly. So what happens just in the same chapter later, verse 18? And after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So Paul leaves Corinth and Priscilla and Aquila come with him at that's hard to pronounce, Cenchreae. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So now we see that Aquila and Priscilla travel to Ephesus with Paul, and they stay in Paul. And they apparently then stayed in Ephesus for a long time, if I now remember rightly here, kind of the chronology. But they stayed there, and notice what now happens in verse 26. Now a Jew, or 24, excuse me. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here's a great Apollos, who was competent in the scripture, an eloquent man, is good at speaking and so forth. Now, they see, Priscilla and Aquila see him. What do? He says, and they heard him. They took him aside. And I think, I mean, it could be that there was just aside and a short conversation, but I think it seems to be that the word even here suggests more the idea of showing hospitality. They very likely invited him again, because that's what they did with Paul and others. They invited him to their house to care of him, and then they discussed and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And there's no reason to believe that it was only Aquila that was explaining things. In fact, Priscilla's name is mentioned here first. So a godly woman, Priscilla, instructed by the Apostle Paul, in conversation, most likely around a dinner table, they head to Apollos, you know, it's great, but, you know, there's a few things that we'd like to help you with, like, you know, Paul has instructed us in this, and they helped him to understand the way of God more accurately. And that's good and right. And what a blessing that was again. A godly woman being a blessing here to the great Apollos even. A godly woman with her husband in this situation, showing hospitality. Showing hospitality. So they instructed Paul, Apollos in the faith. She did not go, you know, somehow publicly and question him or something like that, or start like preaching instead of him in the synagogue. No. But she still helped to explain the way of God more accurately to him. She was a godly woman, and what a great blessing. Well, they're also mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy. Paul says greetings to them. But now, for the sake of time, let's turn to Romans chapter 16. They are mentioned there again, and so are many other women. And this is where I want to for you to look at this moment. Romans chapter 16. So again, did Paul hate women? Of course not. See here, Romans chapter 16, one of the most beloved letters of Paul. Well, how does he end his letter? He says, Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrae. Something like that. Kenchrae. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and myself as well. So first of all, Sister Phoebe, it is very likely the way he says, I commend to you. It's likely that Phoebe was the one who brought the letter of Romans to the Romans. That's why Paul says, help her, because she would have been there with the letter. That seems to be the case. And she's even described as a servant of the church, that she was uniquely a blessing and a help in the church in Kenchrae, which is whatever, it's a seaport town near Corinth. But she was a great blessing, and it says, help her, respect her, you know, take care of her, help her. And Paul says she has been a patron, she's been a help and a support to many, and myself also. She's been a great blessing, most likely again hospitality in some way. Maybe she, the fact that she was able to travel even to Rome and she had been able to help, maybe she had a unique amount of even like financial resources that she was able to do that, which others might have wanted to do but could not do. But she'd been a help to many, and even to Paul himself. What a example here. Welcome her in the Lord in a way that is worthy of the saints. Is that the only woman Paul mentions and says that what a great blessing? No, then he says verse 3, greet Prisca, again Priscilla's short name. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Who are they? My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Greet also the church in their house. So again, these two, this married couple and Priscilla is mentioned first again. And Paul says, they're my fellow workers. They're fellow workers of the gospel, who risked their necks for my life. And again, some of they helped, and they helped many other people. Their fame was almost like legendary. They'd helped so many people and been so blessing. And Paul had a unique love toward them. And he says, and the church meets in their house. Greet also the church in their house. Well, what does he continue? Is that the only woman Paul mentions? Paul continues, greet the beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Then verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. This Mary, it seems like we don't know which Mary this is, but the Romans would have known, but it was a woman who had worked hard for them, and Paul says, greet her. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Again, it seems to be here, this is a similar, and this has been misused to try and argue from women apostles and all that. I don't get into that now, but I believe that's wrong. It seems to be this was a married couple. Andronicus the man, Junia the wife, just like Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul calls them my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, and that they were even uniquely known to the apostles. Many of the apostles uniquely knew them and appreciated them very much. And they'd been believers for a long time, even before Paul. Again, another woman mentioned. Then let me just go on a little bit, a few verses here. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena and Tryphosa. These seems to be two women, most likely sisters. Greet beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Persis is again a woman, and Paul specifically says, beloved, like my loved Persis. It seems to be that this, and as, who says, who has worked hard in the Lord, it seems that she was maybe older than some of the other women mentioned there, and she'd worked hard for the Lord for a long time. And Paul had a unique, you know, love and affection for her, like, oh, beloved Persis. We don't know more about her, but she was a woman, and Paul sent greetings to her as well. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Okay, Rufus is a man. Also, who? His mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So here, Paul says, greetings to Rufus' mother, who Paul says again, and this is the idea of saying like this, to be a spiritual mother in the church and a blessing. And Paul says that Rufus' mother has been like my mother. And greet her. Greet her. Then verse 15 says, greet Philologus, Julia is a woman. We don't know again much about her, but they would have known. Then he says, Nereus, and who? His sister, and Olympus, and so forth. Paul mentions a whole bunch of names. First of all, he cared for people in general, and there in that list in Romans 16, many godly women whom Paul sends greetings to. Paul did not hate women. Paul loved women. He specifically even said that, you know, faithful. He hated it when women do that which is against the word of God, and that is wrong. That is wrong. But godly and good women who are blessing to the church and the families and so forth, what a blessing. What a blessing. My last one. Quickly, I'll wrap it up. But I said I had to. John chapter 4, and this is where we land. This is a short one. This is more familiar, I'm sure, to many. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And here's an example of Jesus talking to a woman and the woman asking him questions and Jesus answering him. And obviously there's sin in her life and Jesus rebukes her for that sin. And then she becomes a believer. And well, you can read about that all in John chapter 4. But specifically here then, verse 28, so after Jesus has spoken to her, and now she knows that Jesus is the Messiah, she said that. So verse 28 in John chapter 4, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah? And they went out to the of the town and were coming to him. And so she basically, you could say, kind of loosely in a term like evangelist, just like we're all called to spread the good news, and she just does it. She goes and tells right away. She goes and tells people there, and like, come on, come and come to Jesus, come and listen to him. And they come. So she's doing evangelism. She's sharing the message, leading people to come to hear more from Christ. And then verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. The woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So the woman said, and that's why they came to listen, they believed. But then, verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What a great thing. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman and talks with her. The Samaritan woman asks him questions. He answers. Jesus also shows her sin about relating to the husbands and how many husbands she's had and all that. And she becomes a believer and she tells others about Jesus, and now others become believers and they all are convinced. Now we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Another example of a woman who starts off as an ungodly woman, but becomes a godly woman by Jesus saving her. And these were a few of the examples. These were not all examples that can be in the Old and New Testament, but I wanted to emphasize this point. And all these things, apart from this one in John, notice that all these things that we've been reading have been from the same writings from Paul. Paul did certainly not hate women or think of them as somehow less of value. No. We believe they're created in the image of God, just like men, but have different roles, different strengths, and different callings. And it's a beautiful thing when godly women serve God and are blessing to others in whatever way that they can and those ways that the Scriptures calls them to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time we have together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it gives us clarity and help us always to submit to Your Word, to joyfully live in accordance to it. Help us to seek to be a blessing to one another. We thank You for all the women in our church. We thank You for the women in our lives. And Lord, we pray that You continue to strengthen and bless the women in our church and help the men to help their wives and to love their wives and to guide their wives and to teach their wives. And help the women to honor their husbands. And help us in all that we do seek to act in a way that is honoring to You, and then it is a help and a blessing to one another, Lord. We thank You that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. He is our Savior. He is the one who has died for sinners like us. And in Him we have forgiveness of sins. Just like the Samaritan woman found salvation in Him, and the other Samaritans who found salvation, we have come to believe that same truth. And help us to, in one way or another, spread this news onward. These things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.